God bless you all once again. Thank you for praying. It's a blessing to preach to a praying congregation. And we certainly stand in need of it. I come before you with fear and trembling as I think of speaking on the subject of the Christian home. When we see the devastation that Satan has wrought in many homes, it should cause us to fall on our faces before God for the salvation of our sons and daughters. And I don't come here this afternoon with a formula that you can take home and apply to your home. I come to you with biblical principles, what God has said. And I don't come here with a background of experience that I'm going to draw from and say, do as I did, because I've made many mistakes. We have five children. All of them love the Lord Jesus very much. But it's not because of me. It's because of what Jesus worked in their life. It's the grace of God at work in their lives. When I see my sons and daughters blossoming and loving the Lord Jesus, I don't take any credit to myself, because I know it's what God did. It's God's work in their lives. And that's the first thing that I want to share with you, is that you need God's grace to raise godly sons and daughters. And until God's grace is released in our homes, we're going to be frustrated, and it's going to be just ongoing anxiety on our part. I'd like to begin by sharing on the spiritual dynamic of the home. Turn to the book of Nehemiah, if you will, please. Nehemiah chapter 1. I think that until this is properly understood, we're going to be frustrated as well. I said we need the grace of God. We need the power of God in our homes. And let's read the first four verses of the book of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. And it came to pass in the month Shuslu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain of the men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Jeremiah here is in Shushan the palace. He's serving the king there. He's the king's cupbearer. And it says here that one of his brethren came from Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's heart, or Nehemiah's heart, was with the brethren that were in Jerusalem. And he said, how are they doing? And he brought this awful report. The gates are broken, the walls are broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. And I don't know what kind of a picture that brings to your mind, but to me it brings a picture of absolute desolation. There is no protective walls, and there are no gates. The enemy has free course. The enemy can run through the city at his will. There is no defense. And the reason I share this with you, I want you to think of this home, the walls being the spiritual defenses around your home. And the gates represent authority. They open and close at the king's command to let in who he will and to keep out whom he will. And if your home, if the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire, then there is no spiritual defense about your home. And it's important that we understand this, because raising up a generation of godly sons and daughters is a work that we need the grace of God. We need the power of God present and evident in our homes. You can't do it by 1, 2, 3 steps. You can't do it that way. You need to have the power of God evidenced in your home. And we've seen the desolation that occurs whenever this is not the case. Nehemiah said, I sat down and I mourned and I wept and I fasted certain days, he said. And I believe that if this represents the condition of any of our homes, this must be our response as a godly father. To sit down and to weep and to mourn before God and to implore God to have mercy on our homes and to raise up a walls of defense and gates of authority that our homes can be a safe and a secure place for our family to grow up in. You as a father must take an active role in restoring the spiritual defense and the spiritual authority in the home. We're talking spiritual authority and spiritual defense. In other words, God is the one who is the power behind. It's not, I am the authority and I am the defense. God is the one who empowers you, and God is the one who works in your home in a supernatural and in a powerful way to provide protection and growth for your sons and daughters. If your faith is real, if the gospel that you preach is what you say it is, then there's going to be spiritual power emanating from your life. And it is going to be a power that the enemy is not going to be able to gainsay or to resist that. And your wife and your children are going to feel the effects of that. Now, I find it very interesting what Nehemiah did. We're not going to go through the story. If you haven't read through it lately, I would encourage you to do it, because it's a wonderful, wonderfully inspiring story about how Nehemiah he caught this vision of restoring the defenses of Jerusalem. And so he made an appeal to the king, could I go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the gates? God moved upon the heart of the king, provided him with letters that he could pass through the countries, get to Jerusalem safely, and a contingency of men to go with him. He goes back to Jerusalem, he surveys the damage, the pitiful situation that he finds there, and then he began to organize the people. He began to organize the people, and it's very interesting how he did that. He organized them by family. If you read the story of the rebuilding of the walls, Jeremiah understood the significance and the power of the family unit. And so he said, this family, I want you to start, build this gate and build over to the next gate. And the next family, you start right here and you build to the corner and you build from the corner to the next tower. And he organized the rebuilding of the walls by family. And this was a phenomenal feat. I mean, the rubbish was so dense that Jeremiah was not even able to ride a donkey around the city because the rubbish was so dense. And so they began building the walls. They began cleaning up the rubbish. And as you read the story, you find that some of the workers that were getting tired and weary. And then along comes Sanballat and Tobias and said, you can't build a wall. You don't know how to build a wall. And just tried to disturb and to stop the work. And isn't that so much the way the devil does? You can't raise up a godly seed. The forces of the world are so great and so powerful. How are you going to be able to do it? You don't have the resources. You don't have the strength. And there's always plenty of people to say that it can't be done. But Nehemiah had God's word. He had the vision of God burning in his heart. He knew it could be done. He followed God's blueprint. He followed God's plan. He organized his people into family units. And the work was done, in spite of all of the adversaries, in 52 days. 52 days, the wall of Jerusalem was built up, and the gates were set. There was now a defense, and there was authority in the city of Jerusalem. In spite of all of the adversaries that came against him, there was a defense, there was spiritual authority present. And the reason I'm starting out with this subject of spiritual authority is that I believe this is what is lacking in many homes. And the reason why children grow up and we try to do everything right, and all of a sudden something happens that the devil snatches away one of our children. And if you have that handout, take a look at what happens when the devil begins snatching away your children. I thought there must have been a mathematical error as I was looking down across this, because it was phenomenal. But if one child goes astray, or they're using a percent, if 20% of the children are lost, the devastation that occurs, basically we return to paganism. We return to being a family that no longer loves and serves God. You may study that on your own there, but it is phenomenal what happens whenever we begin losing our children from the faith. You, as the father, are the spiritual head. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, we read, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." We sometimes refer to this as the order of headship, and this is the passage of Scripture that we always turn to whenever we want to speak on the woman's head covering, and rightly so, because that's what it's talking about. But I've heard this passage preached many, many times when the sole emphasis is that the woman is to be submitting to the husband, and that she's supposed to find, you know, if she submits to her headship and covers her head, that she receives power because of the angels, and all of that is very, very good and well. But he also says, the head of every man is Christ. And this is the channel by which the power of God, the brother talked last night about an avenue for the power of God to come into our churches. This is the avenue, this is the highway by which the power of God comes into our homes. If you as a father are not in submission to your head, which is Christ, there's going to be a lack of power in your home. And how many homes do we know where mother is serving the Lord, but father is not? And chaos and confusion reigns in the home because there is not that power. There is not that spiritual defense. There is not that spiritual authority in the home. Now, just about being the head, lest we as men become a little bit heady. Think about what it means to be the head. We all have a head. And what does the head do? Well, the head is the CPU, the processor for all of the central nervous system. In other words, all of the signals, all of the nervous signals from our body are processed through our brain. And you all understand how this works because most men have at one time or another smashed their thumb with a hammer. And whenever you do that, your thumb immediately sends a signal to your brain and says, there's a problem out here. I'm hurting bad. And so your brain goes to work, and your brain tells your other hand, lay down the hammer, immediately go to where there is a problem, and take care of the hurting member. That's what the head does. That's how the head operates. You are the head of the home. That means that you are the central processor. In other words, you are constantly watching out for your family. You're connected. You have to be connected. The head has to be connected to every member of the body, or there's a major dysfunction in the body. You have to be connected. That means that you're aware of what's going on in your children's lives. You're aware of the areas in which they are struggling. You're aware of what's going on in your wife's life. You're aware of where she may be hurting. And you're sensitive to that. And you're going to put into motion whatever it takes to minister to those needs. That's what it means to be the head. It means you're aware of the needs of your family, and you are ministering to those needs. That's what it means to be the head. The husband is to be the head of the wife, and the husband is supposed to be under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's very powerful. Your spiritual power is contingent upon your subjection to Jesus Christ. He is the source of power. And if you're not plugged into Him, then you're going to have problems in your home. Let me give you a few illustrations of how this works. We all know the story of Achan. Achan was a father. And he was sent into the city of Jericho. I'm not sure if he was there as a warrior, or if he was there as a medic or a cleanup crew, or what he was doing there. But anyway, as he was going through the city of Jericho, he saw a Babylonish garment and a wedge of gold. And he coveted it. And he took it home, and he buried it in his tent. He hid it in his tent, and thought he had pulled off a good one. And you know how the story goes. The army of Israel went out to Ai, and it was a small city, so they sent out a small contingent of soldiers to Ai. And the men of Ai came out, and they were driven back, and many of them were slain. And Joshua rent his clothes. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. Why have we lost our power? And God said, there's sin in the camp. You need to get sin out of the camp. And so they, by lot, they narrowed it down to the family of Achan. And they said, Achan, what did you do? He came out and he confessed. Because of Achan's sin, the entire army of Israel lost power. But what amazes me is that the entire family of Achan was destroyed because of Achan's sin. Because of Achan's sin. One man's sin. It was a secret sin. And I guess the reason I'm sharing this with you is that sometimes we men get the idea that we can harbor hidden sin in our lives. But God knows that that wedge of gold is there, that that forbidden garment is lodged there. And we lose power. We lose power. And we wonder why. Why did my son rebel? Why did he rebel? Why did my daughter become involved in a wrong relationship? We wonder why. And I just want to challenge us men. If you care about your family, if you care about your soul, first of all, if you care about your family, if you can care about your children, your grandchildren and the other generations, then we need to be living lives that are upright, lives that are holy, lives that are free from hidden sin, secret sin. Then there's the Eli syndrome. We probably are very familiar with this. Eli was a father, a priest at that. And his sons were living very, very wickedly. We don't need to tell you what they were doing. You're all familiar with this story. They were living very, very wickedly, and it says that he restrained them not. He restrained them not. Why not? I think if you read the text, it does say that he said to them, boys, you shouldn't do that. He did say that, didn't he? He said, you should not be doing that. But that's where it ended. No spiritual authority there. He did not have this spiritual authority to make a difference in his sons' lives. He just slapped their fingers and said, don't do that. But one of the things that we notice about Eli is that Eli himself was rather unrestrained. Whenever he died, it says that he was very fat. That means that he had no control over his own appetites. And that his problem was at the table. His son's problem was at the door of the tabernacle with the women. But the problem was one and the same. And I see this happening as well. Many times, you know, we wonder why our children struggle in certain areas. Well, we may have that same problem, but it just manifested in a different way. And, you know, often we can justify our own weaknesses and condemn the same weakness in others. As a matter of fact, one of the things many times fathers tend to react to faults and weaknesses in their children. And one of the reasons that they react to that is that it brings to mind, it reminds them so much of their own weakness. And so we react against it. And then there is the story of Job. And I like this story because Job was a godly man. And it says in Job chapter 1, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. I like that example. Job was a man who understood spiritual authority. He understood spiritual power. And he prayed for his sons and daughters every day. And he says, it may be that they have sinned. He prayed for them. He said, it may be that they have cursed God in their hearts. And I like that. Because Job was concerned not only about their behavior. He was concerned about where their hearts were. And he prayed for them lest in their hearts, their heart has gone astray. Lest some secret thing in the hearts of his sons and daughters may be leading them down a wrong path. And that was how Job prayed for them, lest they have cursed God in their hearts. And then you remember the story, Satan appeared before the Lord. And God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, sure, I am well aware of the situation. You've built a fence around him. I can't even get close to him. I can't touch him. That's spiritual defense. That's a spiritual defense. And as fathers, I just want to challenge us to be holy men of God, first of all, but then to be actively involved in praying for our children and praying a hedge about our sons and daughters, because you know the dangers are many, and we need to be praying for them that they may be able to remain pure and holy in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. Moving on, a few thoughts about godly fathering. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says to the Corinthian brethren, For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That verse speaks to me. That verse challenges me. Because it's easy for me to stand up here and talk. We do that, you know. Preachers like to talk. And we can talk. But there are so many people, our sons and daughters included, that need a father. They need a father. Fathers are different than instructors. Instructors tell you what needs to be done and how to do it. Fathers, well, first of all, fathers care. A father's love, father's care. And as pastors, you know, we're talking about family today, but I want you to apply this as well to your flock. Because there are so many men, so many young men that need a father. They need someone to come alongside of them and not just preach at them, but love them. Love them. First of all, you need to love them. You need to get into their shoes, and you need to find out where they're struggling and encourage them. Father's love, unconditional love and acceptance is a quality of a father. Unconditional love and acceptance. I've heard people react to that term of unconditional love because some people get the idea that unconditional love means that I'm going to tolerate any kind of activity in my son's life or in another person's life. I'm going to tolerate any kind of activity, and I'm just going to. That's not love at all, actually. But unconditional love is that I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to invest in your life. And yes, even though you may not always follow my counsel and advice, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to speak truth into your life. I'm going to encourage you. When you fall, I'm going to put my arm around you and help you back onto your feet again. That's what I mean by unconditional love. I'm not talking about unlimited tolerance whenever I say unconditional love. Jesus loved us with unconditional love. He continues to love us with unconditional love. If He did not, where would we be? Where would we be today if He did not? A father is going to have an unwavering adherence to truth. Unwavering adherence to truth. That means we don't compromise. We don't think that we can build a relationship by compromising. That's not a father. A father is one who knows where he stands and stands where he believes that he should be. He doesn't waver from that. He doesn't compromise for the sake of winning the hearts of his sons and daughters. Unconditional love, unwavering adherence to truth. Okay, can those two exist in the same household and the same heart? Yes, I believe they can. I believe they can. Unconditional love, unwavering adherence to truth. Unlimited forgiveness. Unlimited forgiveness. We've all needed that. I've needed that. Your sons and daughters will probably need that. Need to be forgiven. And just to know, that regardless of how badly I've messed up, regardless of the depths into which I have fallen, I have a Father that's there looking for me, waiting for me to come back, and to know that He will receive me with open arms. That's what I'm talking about. Jesus gave us the parable of the prodigal son. Unlimited forgiveness. He had messed up big time. He had destroyed his inheritance. But when he came back home, when he was willing to repent and come back home, he was greeted by a father with open arms. He received him back, put a ring on his finger, a sign of ownership, a sign of sonship, and shoes on his feet, and received him back into the family. Your children know that you're that kind of a father. An unfailing assistance, the grace of God. The grace of God that is unlimited, the unlimited grace of God. As a father, we need to be always there, ready to help however we can. A few comments about methods of fathering. There are different methods of fathering. And bear with me as we work our way through here, because this was one section that I don't feel like it's completely, that I thought it through completely, but I'll share a few of my concerns. Dictatorial control. Some fathers, that's how they rule. And the reason that I struggle with this, well, the reason I share this as a concern is that I've seen situations where father was in control. I mean, he was the king of the house. He was the lord of the house. He ruled the house. And he kept his family in line. They walked the chalk line. They did what he said that they would do. And obedience was not an option in that home. And it would have appeared for a while that this was a very stable, a very godly home, because he had his ducks in a row. I mean, everything looked great until they got out from under his authority. And all of a sudden, it became apparent that there was nothing. In the situation that I'm thinking of, absolutely no religious conviction whatsoever. It was all something that was imposed from the outside. He failed to nurture their hearts. And that's why I share that the flip side of it is that children need control. We can't have a household with no control, especially little children. Whenever they're young, there needs to be household rules. They need to learn obedience. They need to learn what I call remote control. You know, we have these remote control toys nowadays that can be controlled. Well, our children need to learn to be controlled by verbal commands. And I've shared this with our families back home. You know that you are succeeding in training obedience whenever your children learn to respond to verbal commands. Your child's going over to empty out the bookshelf and you say, Johnny, stop. No. Come back to Daddy. And Johnny stops and comes back to Daddy. Now that only comes about by line upon line, precept upon precept, the application of the rod and those kinds of processes. And I wasn't planning on spending a lot of time on the training of little children. There's a lot of good teaching on that out there. And I'm more concerned this afternoon about keeping the hearts of our children and passing on the faith to them. So we'll be focusing more on that element. Then we have the opposite extreme, passive, permissive father that just allows anything to happen in the home and doesn't do any kind of effort to control the children. And we've seen the devastation that occurs in homes like that. Now, I'd like to share a few principles, and I'm picking up a book here that is not the Bible. So what I'm sharing you does not come from the Bible, but it speaks to me. You can debate this, okay? This is not inspired truth, but it has blessed me, and I'm sharing it with you because it has challenged me. And this is what I aspire to be, this kind of a father. It talks about the difference between dominating fathers and fathers in the Lord. Dominating fathers, it says, function as if they were the source of guidance for people's lives. Now, for little children, we need to be the source of guidance in their life. And I don't think that's a problem, because little children need that kind of direction. Fathers in the Lord understand that God is a source of guidance and desire to help other Christians to hear His voice. This is not talking so much about parenting as it is about fathering, like in the church, to others. And so you may think of it in that way. Believe that God is a source of their guidance. In other words, they direct people to God. We lead people to God and to biblical principles. Dominating fathers emphasize the rights of leaders. Fathers in the Lord emphasize the responsibilities of leaders. Dominating fathers set leaders apart and give them special privileges. Fathers in the Lord emphasize the members of the body of Christ and serve one another with the Lord as their focus. Dominating fathers seek to control people's actions. Fathers in the Lord encourage people to become dependent upon God. Dominating fathers emphasize the importance of the leaders ministering to others. Fathers in the Lord emphasize the importance of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And I'd like to pause here just a bit, because I've had three or four of you come to me and say, how do you prioritize family, church work? How do you prioritize? And I don't have all of the answers to those questions, but I do want to point out one thing from Ephesians chapter 4, that verse just reminded me, Ephesians chapter 4, it says that he gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Okay, that's this group of men right here. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 12. There is a comma there. For the perfecting of saints, comma, for the work of the ministry. That comma doesn't belong there. What that verse means is that it's the responsibility of leaders to help the saints to become mature so that they can do the work of the ministry, do the work of serving, so that the body of Christ can be edified. And what I'm getting at is that I think many times church leaders simply take too much responsibility upon themselves. There are many things that can be delegated that we can train other people to do. And it's our responsibility to be doing that kind of thing. And I think one of the reasons that many pastors are feeling like they're overloaded and not sure how they can get everything done is that they're simply trying to do too much. Just illustrate that a little bit. But I don't know. I'll share this for what it is worth. In our congregation, we have four men that are ordained as pastors, basically. And then we have three men that are ordained as deacons. That gives a total of seven. And our congregation on an average Sunday morning is about 180 people. So that gives you a little bit of an idea. I've observed that the brethren churches tend to have a lot more deacons than what the Mennonite churches do. And that's not too many. Everyone has plenty to do. That's seven ordained men serving in a congregation of 180, and we all seem to be very, very busy serving. And I just wonder sometimes if maybe one of the reasons that we're experiencing too much burnout is that we just simply aren't using all of the, there's a lot of talent in the congregation that we're just simply not utilizing and trying to do too much for ourselves. We do need to be sure to give our families right priority. I mean, if you minister to the needs all around you and fail to minister to the needs of your family, what have you gained? Look at the statistics in your chart there, and you realize that you have lost far too much. And so I don't know if that answers the question at all, but I think that speaks to that subject somewhat. I'd like to move on and talk about nurturing conviction in the hearts of your children. Nurturing conviction in the hearts of your children. And this I find is very important to me, because it's possible to have a form of godliness that doesn't have any power thereof. And we want to raise up sons and daughters that are men and women of conviction. Because someday we're not going to be here anymore. And the future church is, they're going to take the reins. They're going to be the ones who are going to carry the faith forward. And so we need to be developing conviction in the hearts of our sons and daughters. So we've heard a lot about John the Baptist. It was interesting yesterday, all that was said about John the Baptist, and I believe again today, in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, which I believe the brother read yesterday, Brother Merle, I believe, read this. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. I like that. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing in the wilderness. John the Baptist came preaching the word of the Lord, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was a very unusual message in that day. He wasn't following the example of anyone else. He was breaking a new trail. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. He had a message that was unique and different, and yet he had the spiritual fortitude. He had the strength to do that. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was called to do that. He was a person who was strong in spirit. And my vision is that we would be raising up sons and daughters who will be able to speak forth the word of the Lord boldly, speaking from their hearts. Because they have an attachment, they have a connection with the God of Israel. They understand that He's able to save, He's able to destroy. It was also said of Jesus that He was a child. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Jesus was strong in spirit. That's why He was able to discuss with the doctors and the lawyers in the temple at the age of 12. I believe it's Psalm 144 that it says that your sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That's what Jesus was. He was grown up in His youth. He was sharing with the doctors and lawyers at the age of 12. That's what Psalms 144 is talking about, that your sons may be mature before their age, not playing video games at the age of 30. That's not sons grown up in their youth. We're talking about men who can handle the Word at the age of 12, 13, 14, 15. That's what we're talking about. How do we get that? We have a society that is being lulled to sleep with the technology about us. And it's something that we're going to have to face. And we need to raise up sons and daughters who love the Lord a lot more than they love their smartphone. We need to be raising up sons and daughters that do that. Let me share a few principles with you. First of all, they need to possess biblical knowledge. They need the knowledge of the Bible. They need to be into the Word of God, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, by taking heed thereto according to His Word. The Word of God is powerful. They need to have a knowledge of the Bible. In other words, they need to be reading it, studying it, memorizing it. And may I say, it's the parent's responsibility to make sure that has happened. I want to share this concern, and I'll try to do it graciously. My homeschool bent may come forth at this point. But I'm concerned because we have, in our Anabaptist churches, many of them, we have lots of programs for educating our children. We have Sunday schools. We have Bible schools. We have Christian day schools. Those are all good things. And I'm certainly not opposed to them. They're all good things. But my concern is, and I see this happening, where parents kind of sit back in their lazy boy because we have Sunday school and we have Bible school and we have a Christian day school and we pay our teachers to do all of this stuff. So why should I get out of my lazy chair, my lazy boy, to do it? As a matter of fact, there was one family who sent their child to school and the child couldn't even write her name or write the ABCs. And they were like, why didn't you teach your children these things? And they were like, that's what we pay you to do. I mean, that kind of an attitude is what I'm concerned about. Who is their parents, after all? Into whose home were your children placed? It is your responsibility to be sure that this is happening. And even though you do have Sunday school and Christian day school, that's all good and well. But there's nothing that will ever replace the voice of the Father in teaching and training their sons and daughters. If you send your children to all of these things for their Christian education, and you as a father never open your mouth and share your faith with your children, then they are missing something that cannot be found anywhere else. So I encourage you to speak truth into your children's lives. They must possess moral fortitude, inner strength to make right choices. Daniel and his three friends purposed in their heart not to defile themselves with the king's meat. And I don't think that was a spur-of-the-moment decision that all of a sudden they made this decision that they're not going to defile themselves with the king's meat. I think that was something that was drilled into them. It was something that they were taught. It was something that they had practiced. It was their custom. It was something they had practiced over the years. They were horrified at the thought of defiling themselves with the king's meat. Are your sons horrified at the thought of confronting internet or pornography on the internet? Are they horrified at the thought of that? Do they have that kind of moral fortitude that it would strike fear into their heart that something like that might happen? That's what we need to be nurturing and developing in our in our sons and daughters. And that is going to happen by feeding on the Word of God and by sharing your faith with them. I have a comment here that says, a child cannot be governed by grace until he experiences the work of grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. Grace is a powerful thing. Grace is the power and the desire to do the will of God. And we want our children to come to the place in their life where they are governed by grace. But until they are governed by grace, they need a father and a mother in their life. They need to be developing character in their lives. Now, character is not salvation, but character does condition a child to be in a place where when the Lord speaks to their heart, that they will be soft and tender and they will say yes to God whenever God speaks to them. It is impossible to build conviction into the heart of your child for something that you are not passionate about. Now, I don't know if that makes any sense to you or not, but I have observed situations where pastors are trying to enforce a standard on a group of young people where parents are not behind it. And you know as well as I do that it's almost a losing cause. You can say all that you will about church authority, and you can tell the young people that they need to submit and they need to obey. But if the parents are not building that conviction into their child's heart at home, it is almost a losing struggle for pastors to try to accomplish in the church what parents are not supporting in the home. It is very, very difficult. I know a lot of sometimes it has to be done, but I'm simply saying that I believe that conviction happens in the home by fathers taking their place, teaching and being the example before their children. So I encourage you to be a man of conviction. Lay down a biblical foundation and teach your children to be standalone, to be strong in spirit. There's a verse in Daniel that the Lord brought to my mind as I was studying on this. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Now, I want you to go back. It's in Daniel 11, verse 32. I want you to go back and study the context sometime. Because the context there is talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about the Antichrist and the generation that exists when the Antichrist reveals himself. Now, I don't know what your position is on eschatology, and I'm not trying to get into that today, but I believe that this verse may have been given for our generation right now. It says that it was talking about the Antichrist and how that he was going to present himself, and it says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, he's going to corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. And the thought that I would like to draw from that verse is simply this. Conviction. I was talking about developing conviction in the hearts and lives of your children. How do you do that? Well, you do that by teaching. You do that by example. You do that by exhortation. You do that by praying that the Lord would move upon their hearts. But the real conviction happens when your sons and daughters begin to get a vision of God and His power and His glory and His majesty. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. The people that do know their God. Now, God manifests Himself to us in many ways. God is known through nature. And I would encourage us as parents to expose our children to nature. Many of us are now urbanized. When we were on the farm, we were exposed to nature all the time, and that was wonderful. You were exposed to. Now many times that we're isolated by pavement and all that kind of thing. But introduce your children to the beauties and the glories of nature, and say, "God did it. This is God." I have a brother-in-law who is an astronomer. He loves astronomy, and they go up to Potter County They go to Potter Canyon because there's not street lights up there. It's very, very dark up there. And they go to a campground that attracts astronomers. A lot of astronomers come together there, and they spend the weekend there looking at the stars. Anyway, he was saying that this is sort of a picnic time, and so it's not a Christian, not necessarily a Christian campground. It's just people that are interested in astronomy gather together. But what he said, what I thought was very interesting, he said, when it gets dark, the telescopes come out. And he said, that campground gets silent. The music goes off, and people gaze into the heavens, and they're just speechless. He said, the campground gets silent. It's like there's a holy reverence that falls upon that campground when they're gazing into the heaven. The people that do know their God, I would that our sons and daughters could get that kind of a vision of who God is. You can't look into the heavens and believe that there is no God. His fingerprint is all over nature. You can't look into a microscope and say there is no God. You can't study the human body and say there is no God. His fingerprint is everywhere. Only people with deluded minds can say that there is no God. God is known through nature. God is known through His Word. To develop a thirst for the Word of God in the hearts and lives of our young people. Well, first of all, we need to have a thirst for the Word of God. Our children need to know that we love the Word of God. And that will be evidenced in our preaching and in our worship. God is known through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our children will really never know God until they learn to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the Word. He is the Word incarnate. Praise the Lord for that. That's very powerful. They need to learn to know the Lord Jesus Christ. God is also known through the Holy Spirit. And I know that the subject of the Holy Spirit is a subject that, ironically, we have found some churches are afraid of to talk about very much. We had a young sister who was teaching school in another congregation, and she kind of offhandedly made a statement. She had a decision that she was wanting to make, and she's waiting for a leading from the Holy Spirit. And someone said to her, "Oh, well, isn't that dangerous to follow the Holy Spirit?" And we were like, "Dangerous to follow the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is our source of power and light, and the Holy Spirit is the life of the body. And yes, it can be misleading if we're pinning things onto the Holy Spirit that is not truly the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the hearts and lives of our sons and daughters, then they're going to know it. A few comments about stones of memorial in Joshua chapter 4. We have the account there where they passed over the River Jordan, and Joshua said to the priests that I believe he appointed one person from every tribe, and he said, "You're supposed to take a stone out of the Jordan River, and you're supposed to after they had crossed over the other side, they put these stones, stacked them up, and they made a memorial, so that when your children ask you in days to come, what mean these stones? Then you can tell them about the great deliverance that God wrought whenever He brought the children of Israel through the Jordan River." In our homes, there needs to be stones of a memorial. Tell your children stories about how God worked in your life. Tell them stories about answered prayers. Tell them about the times when they were deathly ill in the hospital and you cried out to God and God brought healing to them. Tell them about the times whenever they were deathly ill and you called for the elders of the church to come and to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord and they were healed. Tell them about these things. Stones of memorial. There needs to be stones of memorial. We're wanting to build faith in the hearts and lives of our sons and daughters so that they can believe in God and so that they can come to rest in the God that we trust in. Stories of divine intervention in your life. Stories of answered prayer. Stories of supernatural provision. Tell these stories to your children so that they can see the power of God at work in your life. We have a tradition in our service which I think is rather unique. I don't know, but anyway, in our worship service, we don't have Sunday school, and there's nothing wrong with Sunday school, but that's just the way we do. We've never had Sunday school. But the first hour and 15 minutes of our worship service is what we traditionally call experience meeting. You would probably think of it as testimony time. And for us, testimony time is a very precious time. That's the time that we interact as a body, and we share our experience. We share our journey of faith. And when I think of Stones of Memorial, our testimony is, we don't have Sunday school for our children, so they're sitting there with us. And they're listening as brothers and sisters stand up and tell stories. Or tell their testimony of what God has done in my life this week. Answered prayers. They hear stories of how God has brought conviction into my life. Conviction. They're listening to this, and that experience builds conviction in the hearts and lives of our children. And by the way, they're free to participate as well. If they want to give out a song, if they want to stand up and say that I love Jesus, they have that opportunity, and they sometimes do that. But that's a very precious, and we believe a very powerful part of our worship service is our experience meeting. We've had visitors come among us who have told us afterwards that they felt like an intruder because of the intimate nature of the sharing, the passion and the heartfelt nature of the sharing. They felt like they were listening in to something that they shouldn't have been a part of because of the intimate nature of it. But that kind of thing builds faith. That kind of thing builds faith in the hearts and lives of our sons and daughters, so that all the earth may know that there is still a God in Israel. We need to be living, we need to be sharing in such a way that our sons and daughters can know that there is still a God in Israel who answers prayers, who delivers, who redeems. Moving on to some more practical things, we need to be developing in the hearts and minds of our sons and daughters an otherworldly mind. And this is big. I think probably one of the biggest threats to the kingdom concept is materialism. And I believe that we probably are more comfortable with it. This is one of those areas. This is one of those areas that I've observed where Father, his materialism expresses itself in one way. Maybe a big business and lots of equipment or whatever, and the next generation comes along and their bent to materialism reveals itself in maybe a wardrobe of guns and all of the latest technology and just a high lifestyle of eating out and living it up and these kinds of things. John said, you cannot love the world and love God. The two are not compatible. And if we want to raise up a generation of sons and daughters who are passionate about God, then they cannot be passionate about the things of this world. That is a big assignment. That is a big assignment. And I'm not sure that I have all of the answers, but one of the things is don't give your teenagers all of the money that they can spend. Don't just throw it at them and let them use it indiscriminately. It's okay if your teenagers are broke once in a while. It's okay if they are strapped financially and can't afford to buy the latest gadget. That's okay. As a matter of fact, I think we should work towards that end, because money is destroying many, many souls. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That means that I don't just do and buy everything that I want. I'm a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what that means is that we need to have a different thought process. We need to have a different mindset than what the world has. We need to have a different mindset, and that's going to call for a major internal transformation, to have our minds renewed. In order to have our minds renewed, we need to be feeding on the Word of God, not Facebook and the Internet. If we're feeding on Facebook and the Internet, then we're going to think just like the world thinks. As a matter of fact, I want to make an additional point about Facebook. Now, I've never gone on Facebook, so I don't know a whole lot about it. But I preached about it in our home congregation. I've had young people come up to me and say, you're right, keep preaching it. Facebook has been designed by someone out there in the world. It is a worldly template. And I never set up a Facebook account, but from what I understand, when you go to set up your Facebook account, you've got this template. In other words, they prompt you, and they ask the question, and you fill in the blank. And they ask the question, and you fill in the blank. Now, I don't know of any Facebook or any other social media like that that is going to ask you, when were you converted? Tell me about your conversion experience. Tell me about answered prayers in your life. Tell me about the work of God in your life. Because it is a worldly format. I'm saying the format is worldly. Now, you can try to dress it up. And I shared this with the people back home one time. I said, if Facebook is about me, if Facebook is your way of presenting yourself to the world, then when someone goes on your Facebook page, they had better meet Jesus. Well, that afternoon, some of the young people went home and put a banner across their Facebook page. I love Jesus. Well, I don't know. I mean, that's the other thing about it. The whole thing is kind of frivolous, isn't it? And so I'm not sure what all the answers are, but I know the Bible says, do not allow the world to press you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world. That's what it means. Do not allow the world to press you into its mold, but be transformed by having a renewed mind. In other words, we think differently than the world does. We don't follow after the patterns and the appetites of the world. Our tradition has a principle that goes all the way back to its origin. One of the five pillars of our church, if you will, was this: that the world is hostile to Christianity. And that doesn't mean that worldly people are necessarily hostile to you. It means the spirit of the world wars against the Spirit of Christ. It wars against, it does battle with the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of the world is hostile to Christianity. The Spirit of the world wars against the Spirit of Christ. And so we need to decide which camp we are in. Because this is a warfare. This is not a playground. This is a warfare. And either you are being governed, controlled by the Spirit of the world, or you are being governed and controlled by the Spirit of Christ. And the two are not compatible. You cannot mix them. You must decide which camp you're in. And if you as a father, need to make that decision. And if you want your children to be in the camp of Jesus Christ, then you need to be there. You need to be there yourself. And you need to be defending the cause of Christ. Moving on, a few current challenges that we face. The allure of technology, and I was a bit reluctant to even bring this one up because it is such a huge issue, and I don't have all of the answers to it. And you probably think that I am an old-fashioned anti-technology freak, and I'm not. We use technology. I probably shouldn't say this, but my sermons are prepared on a computer. I was preaching. I was preaching a series of meetings one year, and afterwards, one of the older sisters came up to me, and she said, "Thank you so much for those sermons. I really appreciate that." She said, "All we get around here anymore is computer sermons." I didn't tell her that my sermons were all prepared on a computer as well. But I'm not anti-technology, is what I'm trying to say. But we do need to be aware of the dangers of it. The internet, cell phones, iPods, iPads, you know the list. And you as a father need to be setting up safeguards in your home. You need to know what your children are using. If they're using an iPod, They've got this earbud in their ear, and you have no idea what they're listening to. And you probably don't even know how to turn the thing on or off or listen to it yourself. What kind of music are they listening to? What are they downloading? I don't know if they can download music by Bluetooth onto that thing or not, but the technology is phenomenal. And, you know, we can talk about setting up boundaries. We can decide we don't want to use this technology, but next week there's going to be a brand new one on the market, and our rules are going to be outdated within a couple of weeks because the flood of technology is just phenomenal. Well, we have this promise that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and that's what's happening with the technology. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord, by the way, which is our guide and our strength and our power, is going to raise up a standard that is going to be able to drive that back. The Spirit of the Lord. Let's get the Spirit of the Lord in our hearts. And let's get the Spirit of the Lord in the hearts and lives of our sons and daughters. And by the way, I wanted to share a poem with you. This is a poem that came to my mind as the brother was sharing about communion this morning. My daughter was in service last year, and she was not able to be home for Communion Sunday. And so we got this poem in the mail. She titled it Communion. And I just want you to notice her spirit. I hear a voice, it's calling me. Says, come, behold, I have made for thee a table set with bread and wine. Come share this bounteous feast of mine. The blessed, hallowed bread he breaks, and trembling now my soul partakes of bread of life all broke for me that dares my heart to break for thee. I see him holding forth the cup. He's bidding me to come and sup, to drink with him communion's wine and make his sacred suffering mine. This bitter wine, this holy bread, those nail-scarred hands by which I had fed, all beckon me close to the cross to share this joyous feast of loss. Thus close communing, Lord, with thee, I hear the God heart's yearning plea, come share this feast of Calvary and living covenant with me. Excuse me. She couldn't be at communion, so she took up her pen and poured out her heart. That's the kind of spirit that we're looking for in the hearts of sons and daughters. I read that poem. My wife was sitting by my side, and I turned to her and I said, she understands. She understands the relief that flooded my soul to have sons and daughters that understand. They got it. They got it. She got it. She understands the love of Jesus. She understands the power of the cross. She understands the sacrifice. She understands the glory of communion. Communion is not something to be afraid of. She understands. She got it. Praise the Lord. That's what we're looking for in our sons and daughters. Once they get it, once they get a taste of the power of God in their lives, once they get a taste, a vision of the glory of God, you can't tear it away from them with a 40-horse team. It belongs to them. They know that it's real and it's true and it's powerful. That's what we want to develop and to build in the hearts and in the lives of our sons and daughters. The allure of technology. We are living in the most egocentric generation that I think ever existed. And the reason I say this is because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we read, and this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And that's what Facebook is all about. Excuse me for being so hard on Facebook. Probably some of you are using it for a good cause. And I imagine that there probably are good ways of using Facebook. You know, if you can glorify God in that way, God bless you. I'm certainly, but I think we need to be aware of the dangers associated with some of this thing. And by the way, some of this thing that maybe you can use, maybe it benefits your business. Maybe you have a way of using Facebook to advertise, or it benefits your business in some way. And that might be good and right. You can use it, and you can glorify God by using it. That doesn't mean that your 13-year-old child should have the same access to that technology that you have. You drive a car, don't you? Well, that doesn't mean that your 12-year-old son can take the car and go down the road. You may have guns in your house and you may go hunting, but that doesn't mean that your 6-year-old can get out the guns or the ammo anytime he wants and go shoot sparrows. That we need to understand that just because there's technology there does not mean that just it needs to be used with discretion and with restraint. And we, as parents, need to have that kind of fortitude and that kind of discernment that we can decide when our children are mature enough to use certain technology. And by the way, maybe your 14-year-old daughter is mature enough that you can trust her with the internet. Maybe your 18-year-old son is not. And maybe you need to make that discernment until I feel that you are spiritually stable enough to use the internet. It's off grounds for you. So we need to be strong enough to make those kinds of decisions and those kinds of choices. By the way, we can't just say no to our youth. They have unbounded energy, and that energy needs to be directed, and we need to be giving them worthwhile things to do, service projects, ways that they can bless other people. You can't put a cap on that youthful energy. You don't want to put a cap on that energy, youthful energy. You don't want to destroy it. You want to direct it, and you want to give them some direction in regard to it. Youth need to learn to enjoy serving other people. Another concern that I have, and I think this is probably one of my last one, and I'm sharing this simply because I've really only recently become aware of the significance of this, and that is what is called the new tolerance. The new tolerance in our nation basically means that you should not judge or you should not resist or oppose anyone's moral choices. Now, in our circles, I would suppose that we may think that we're not exposed to that, but this is the spirit of our society, and the spirit of our society presses in upon us, and it may affect us. We may not be affected by that as much. But my concern is, are we going silent on the issues of the day because of growing hostility towards moral standards of morality? Are we going silent, just simply shutting down, not speaking truth, regarding the issues of our day? Things like moral purity, which in our day has gone to the wind. I mean, I think the moral decadence of America has never been at a lower ebb. The sanctity of life. Do our children understand the value, the sanctity of life, and that life begins in the womb, and that abortion is very, very wrong. The sanctity of marriage. Again, it's being broken down and undermined all over the place. The sin of homosexuality. And the exclusiveness of the Christian faith. We have an increase in our nation of the Muslim faith. And we heard today people come back from, well, that would have been, Utah would have been Mormon. But we also have a huge, our growing population of Muslims about us. And yes, they do believe in Jesus. But what they say about Jesus is much different than what we believe about Jesus. They would not say that He is the Son of God. They would not say that He is the Savior of the world. They may agree that He was a great prophet, but they believe differently, and it is very, very different than the Christian faith. And we need to be talking about these kinds of things in our families, in our homes, and building convictions in these areas. The work is great, and the opposition is strong. But if you love your children, if you love God, then you're going to be doing everything that you can to build their faith and to strengthen their faith. And I guess, you know, one of the big concerns that I've had, especially in our Anabaptist communities, is that we do well, very well, in regulating appearance and behavior, for the most part. We do very well at regulating that. But that's really not what the Christian faith is all about. The Christian faith is about a transformed heart. Notice how many of these verses that I read talks about being changed by the renewing of your mind and by the transformation of the heart. And I think that as fathers, we need to be focusing on heart issues and knowing where our children's hearts are, where our children's hearts are going. And if we can get the heart turned toward God, these other things are going to take their place, and it will be a whole lot less of an issue. So God bless you as you go and as you become the spiritual leader, leader in your home, as you raise up walls of defense, and as you set in place gates of authority, that our children can have a safe place to grow up and to honor God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father, we worship you for your faithfulness again, for your love. We bless you, dear Father, for your plan that you have given us, whereby we can have assurance that your will be done in our hearts and lives. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the examples of men of God who were godly examples of fatherhood. And thank you for examples of young men who were strong in spirit, men like Daniel and the three Hebrew boys who stood against the ebb of the day. We just bless you, dear Father, for these godly examples. And we just desire that you would raise up in our families godly sons and daughters who will take up the torch of faith and will carry the faith on into the future, that the world may yet know that there is a God in Israel, a God who can save, a God who can defend, a God who can restore, a God who can redeem. We worship you for the God that you are, and we magnify your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.